Okay, well, let's open up with a word of prayer. Before we do, if you have your folders where we're at, just to keep track of our timing on this and the table of contents, we've studied the motivation for apologetics, the function of reason, basic views of God. We are on the origin and nature of reality. And in your book, that's the bottom of D2. So that's where we'll be today. All right, let's open up in prayer. Father, we come before you and we praise you and we thank you that you are the Lord and the King of all reality. It comforts our hearts to know that we worship and live for the one who has everything under control and the one who gives everything its meaning, and therefore we can have joy in serving you. So, Father, as we come together again this morning, I'm thanking you for the breath that we have in our lungs, for the life that we have, for the minds that you have given to us for this time. And we just pray in Jesus' name that you cleanse us from our sins. We ask, Lord, that we would be repentant as we come to you. We open up our minds and hearts to you for you to fill us with the power of your word, for us to begin thinking about all of life, from a biblical perspective. Lord, I praise you. I ask you that you help us to have good understanding, help our memories and our minds to work well this morning as we offer them up to you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, we left off with the sine curve last week. Goodbye, sine curve. That was fun, but it's over now. And now we're to this. We have a quiz. All right, this is a quiz. I put these three figures up here for you and ask you the question. Now, some of you have seen this before in different teachings that I've done, so if you have, kind of let those who've never seen it ponder it and think about it for a minute. As Christians, how should we view life? Should we view it as there are some parts that are very sacred, some parts that are secular? Should we view it as the whole thing is sacred, or in life, is there some overlap between the sacred and the secular? And I mean all of life, all of reality, all of our functioning in the world. How should we as Christians really view life? This is an issue because a lot of young people are confused. I know that I was. I didn't always know apologetics and worldview. I grew up in an Assemblies of God church, was a wonderful youth program, a wonderful church, really got close to the Lord through that, but never really had a worldview understanding. And I was confused as a teenager and in high school, and if I would have understood this and known this, I believe it would have helped me a little bit. Anybody have any input on which one you think we should believe or see life as? Ken? Well, reality itself, any part of your living and any reality that you touch, is our life as Christians and what we do part sacred and part secular? Yes. Hence the next book, Joe. You read my mind. See, we're on the... Okay, look at this. This is what Joe was trying to explain. This, unfortunately, is the way many people see life. And it's not a rip on people. I mean, a lot of people just don't understand this stuff because they've never really been taught it or exposed to it. But think about this. A lot of young people and a lot of us see life this way. Well, my career, you know, my application of proper grammar rules, my view on politics, the entertainment that I choose, all that stuff is kind of secular. That's over there in that realm. When I go to church, when I pray, when I do small group Bible studies with my friend's house, all that stuff, that's sacred. And this is, and people would even say, this is more important, okay? So we need to focus on this. But we do have a secular part to our lives that we have to go through. And the question is that a valid view of reality? And I'm sure that you can all tell the answer that I'm driving towards. The answer is no. This is absolutely a false view of reality. This is a false dichotomy, a false split. And it's something that I thought was true for a long time. I thought, well, I'll really lean heavily upon the sacred part of my life, and then the secular will kind of just flow along. It doesn't work that way. In actuality, it's not even an overlap. In actuality, everything is sacred for the Christian. All right. Now, here's why. I'm going to use a few quotes of some very good theologians, some older, some contemporary, but watch this. Okay, I posted this on Facebook today on Hope and Passion's page because I've always loved this quote. The Dutch theologian and politician Abraham Kuyper said, "There is not one square inch of the entire creation about which Jesus Christ does not cry out, 'This is mine. This belongs to me.'" Amen? Yeah, I should hear some. I get the chills when I read that. I love that quote. I have always loved that quote. That's something you can share with your kids. It's easy to understand. There is not one inch in all of creation. If you think widely about the galaxies out in space, or you think of the tiny little monarch caterpillar chewing on a leaf, there is not one inch of creation about which Jesus does not cry out, "This is mine. This belongs to me." Amen? Now, if that's true, and we believe that, this is what we've been studying for weeks, if Jesus Christ is the creator of all reality, then tell me what part of reality is not sacred. None. There's not an inch of reality that is not sacred or meant to be viewed by us as belonging to God, right? And our connection to Him. Now, Abraham Kuyper said that. He was a Dutch theologian. And what I want to do before we go on to the other quotes is let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, I want to tell you, this really makes life exciting. Because, you know, you go out into nature, you're driving down the road, you see a beautiful sunrise, you see a flower, you see a caterpillar, you get all excited. You're like, that belongs to Jesus. Jesus is speaking something through that. You go home, ladies, and we wash our dishes. You know, I love washing dishes. Now, you know how we have different household chores that we like. I hate running the vacuum cleaner. I love washing dishes, and I know this is weird, I love cleaning the toilet. That's one of my favorite jobs. Now, I just want to say something right now, that doing the dishes or cleaning the toilet, or guys, you're going out to your job and you're doing your work, whatever it is, you're up on telephone poles, working with electrical wires, doesn't matter. All of that is sacred work. Amen? It really is sacred work. There is nothing that is not valuable because we do it as it relates to our relationship with God. Now, if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the context of this scripture, Paul is talking to the Corinthians. He's warning them against idolatry, putting other things before him. But then he wants to talk to the believers who are a little bit confused when they go into a friend's home and maybe food that they're being served had been previously offered to idols, or, you know, there was confusion as to what food they should eat or not eat. Paul was going to try to clear the air here. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 23, I don't want to go off on a tangent of the main point of this scripture, but glean from it what we're talking about. He says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up." In other words, he's saying there's a little bit of freedom in Christianity, okay? All things you are allowed to do, but not everything is going to be helpful for you to do. So he says, "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." So in other words, even though I may have the freedom to do something, I may stop myself from doing it because I don't want to lead someone else astray or cause someone else to stumble. Amen? And I was always very careful of that as a Christian school teacher and now as a youth leader. There may be things that you may look at me and say, "Well, Shelley, I disagree with that. You should be able to do X or go X place or do X thing as a Christian. That's not a sin." And I would say to you, "Well, maybe it isn't a sin. But I don't want to cause somebody else who might struggle in that area to sin. So I don't want to model that with my life." But anyway, we go on. Verse 25, "Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience." Now stop there and don't look ahead. So Paul just said, when you go to the market, eat any kind of food that you want. And don't let it bother your conscience. And do you know what the reason he's going to give is? What Abraham Kuyper just said. Read it. Who wants to read it out loud? Read verse 26. Here's the reason you can eat whatever you want in the market. Anybody? Read it happily. For what? The Lord and and the fullness thereof, or whatever your translation says. That comes from Psalm 24, verse 1. He's quoting the Old Testament. He says, enjoy any type of food you want. You know, I remember when my husband took me out on our first date, he took me to Teddy's and ordered frog legs. And I thought, this guy, is he even a Christian? I was like, what? Okay, you can eat whatever food you want. God says, enjoy it, okay, because it belongs to the Lord. Verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, meaning to an idol, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So he's basically saying, if it's going to trouble somebody else's conscience because they're not to that place yet, then don't cause someone else to stumble. Okay? Do what is best to not make anyone be confused and to cause anyone to fall into sin. But here's the main point. The main point was verse 26 and verse 31. So he's basically saying, wherever you go, even if you're going out to eat with your friends, you're going to Hoss's, you're going to TGI Fridays, you're going over to the neighbor's house, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it what? Do it all for the glory of God. Now, people make fun of me because my favorite restaurant is Wendy's. But I am not joking with you that nearly every time I go and order my iced tea with lots of ice and too sweet and low, I know, Deb, I'm sorry I used the artificial sweeteners. Deb's all worked up about that. We'll work on that later. Okay, so anyway, when I go do that, I literally thank God for the $2 to buy the tea and for the healthy body to drink it and enjoy it. And I sit there and I'm like, I am so thankful. This makes me think of God because He is so good to me. I'm not kidding. A Wendy's iced tea. When I was a principal of a Christian school, someone made a poster and we had it up in the principal's office and it was a picture of a Biggie iced tea. And one of the teachers made it up like it was a kid talking. I'm Mrs. Prindle. I'm very thankful for my Biggie iced tea. But they weren't mocking me. They were just teaching the principal. But anyway, that's what he's saying. Okay, everything belongs to God. Everything is sacred. Drinking a Biggie iced tea in the middle of Wendy's, if your heart is in the right place, is a sacred activity. When I am in my bathroom thanking God for the one bathroom we have in our house, yes, we live in a one-bathroom home, and I am cleaning my toilet, I am thanking God for the ability to do so and for the resource to have a home, and I'm just rejoicing in Him. Okay? That is sacred activity. When you're washing dishes or loading your dishwasher, or women, when you're cooking and you think, I'm so tired and this is such a drag, you are feeding your family. That is sacred work. Amen? This is very encouraging and it infuses life with some passion when we realize this. Now, Nancy Piercy, I told you about her book, Total Truth, a wonderful book. She worked with Chuck Colson, actually, and she co-wrote How Now Shall We Live. She said this, the underlying structure of the entire universe reflects the mind of the Creator. There is not a fact-value dichotomy in the scriptural account. Nothing has an autonomous or independent identity separate from the will of the Creator. As a result, all creation must be interpreted in light of its relationship to God. In any subject area we study, we are discovering the laws or creation ordinances by which God structured the world. Now, I know that's a lot to chew on. She's a scholarly type lady, but basically what she's saying is the world makes us think there's a split or a dichotomy between facts and values. They would say, okay, here's the facts or here's reality as science shows it to be, but since nobody made us, since we are just a highly evolved animal and the result of random processes, they believe that our mind or our values are actually an evolution of material things. There's no guiding mind behind it, all right? So therefore, every man or woman can determine or make up the values that they wish, and it's kind of like values are in this wishy-washy area. They're separate from the facts. The facts and the science are what you depend on. Whatever you want to believe about spiritual things, that's in a personal realm. Like a split off, it's a dichotomy. Here's reality and here's what's personal. Your truth for you, your religion for you, mine for me. Now we see that totally differently because we see that the universe came from a mind. Amen? It came from the mind of God, and our God is a moral and righteous God. So when He created reality, it's not that the facts or the reality are separate from the morals. It's more so that this whole thing is infused with morals and values. Amen? Because He is a moral and righteous God. And by His very nature, everything is infused with His morals and His values. So, you know, that accounts for the shift or the difference in thinking. Now, I have one more quote here that I really like. This is by Martin Luther. And when I put this out there on Facebook, people really grabbed onto this because I'm telling you, it makes you get up in the morning and do the basic stuff of life with a different attitude. It really does. All right, well, watch this. Martin Luther said this, "The works of monks and priests, however holy and arduous they be, do not differ one whit in the sight of God from the works of the rustic laborer in the field or the woman going about her household task." Isn't that beautiful? "But that all works are measured before God by faith alone." This is beautiful. "Indeed, the menial housework of a manservant or maidservant is often more acceptable to God than all the fastings and other works of a monk or priest, because the monk or priest lacks faith." I'm going to tell you something. The days that I stood in an algebra classroom and went over and over the same concepts and taught algebra to students were some of the most sacred time I've ever had in my life. Because I knew I was doing what God wanted me to do, and I was doing it faithfully with Him in view to the best of my ability. And students were learning. And that's sacred work. Okay? And, you know, Deb has this wonderful cleaning business, Heavenly Sleep cleaning business, and I've often said to her, to me, cleaning and custodial works is one of the closest things to the heart of God. You want to know why? What's the Bible say about heaven? Why are we so excited to heaven? Because God is going to make all things what? New. And isn't that what cleaning is about? Oh, this sink is dirty. I want to make it look like new. Oh, dust has covered this room. I want to get rid of the dust and make it look like new and shiny. You know, my car, it's looking kind of bad. I got to take it to the car wash and make it look like new. Okay, so everything we do is infused with meaning and value and reflects the heart of God as we submit it to Him. So there's no sacred secular split. Pastor.
Or use it for everybody.
Right.
Everybody in full-time Christian ministry.
That's very good. And actually, yeah, and that's other stuff that he wrote in other places, and I'm glad you brought that up because I'd forgotten to say it. That is one of the points that he also makes, is there aren't certain Christians in ministry and others not. Everybody's in ministry. Isn't that beautiful? Because everything belongs to Him. When you care for whatever it is that you care for, when you build up the world in whatever way God has called you to build up the world, whether it's electric lines or mowing lawns or nursing people's bodies, amen? You are fulfilling Genesis 1:28. God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." Okay? And take dominion over the world that I have given to you. And in order to take dominion, we need to work with the talents and gifts He's given us.
I mean, as one of the fallouts for this, I have more fun doing it.
Yep. When you view it that way, that's right. And I mean, I'm accused. I can get a little bit mean. I'm very competitive. Even with games. Like, I'll never forget when Noah and Jake were little, we'd play Sorry. This is so bad. Should I say this on the tape? This is going out on the podcast. We'd play, my mom and me and Noah and Jake, and you know, Noah was, I don't know, maybe he was 7, Jake was 5, I don't know how old they were young. We'd play Sorry, and I am so competitive. I'm like Ken, like if I'm going to play, I'm playing to win. It doesn't matter if it's basketball or Sorry. So we play, and if I lose, I get so upset. Now that's the part where, but I don't agree with the philosophy today, just play to have fun. Well, my Bible says if you're going to run a race, run it to win. Run it like you mean business, like you're doing it. Well, I played Sorry like I mean business. Now, this is the sinful part. Okay, so I would win. And this is literally what I did one time after I won. My mom and Noah kept beating me, and I was so angry. That's the sinful part. And when I did finally win, I jumped up. I literally jumped up in the living room, and I looked down at them, I said, "Who's the queen? Who's the queen? Who's the sorry, sorry queen? Shelly! Shelly!" That's bad. Okay, that's him. But Ken is right. If you're not going to do something to do it to the best of your ability and to win, then you're not doing it with God's attitude. And this whole thing of, oh, just let, you know, teach your kids just as long as we have fun, that is true. But we should teach our children, whatever you do, Colossians 3:23, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord and not for men. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. And there are many times I stop myself from stuffing food down my throat and just sit there and think, I'm eating for the glory of God. Let me think about what I'm doing and do this with the right attitude, okay? Yeah, don't do that with your kids. That teaches them a bad, bad attitude. Yeah. Okay. Now, this goes along with the thought of something that I came up with some years ago. Is it feels like to me, having taught high school students for so long, that many of our kids are leaving our church and going off to college or getting married and starting their own lives, and they're believing in a deception that I call Christianity in a box. Like, here's my Christianity, what I know about God, here's my Bible, and this applies to my prayer life and my relationship with God. But there's all this other stuff outside of the box that I deal with however I feel like dealing with it. So there's a difference between reading the Bible to our kids, teaching them to read it, and they know the Bible stories, and then there is showing our kids how the Bible fits into all of life and dictates everything. Amen? And that's the deception we've got to get over, is Christianity in a box. It's not Christianity in a box. The reality is, Christ is life. Okay? It's not Christianity and your walk with Christ is a part of your life or a piece of your life or even the central point of your life. It's Christ should be your life. Amen? Now, this is very convicting. And one time, I think I did a message here on a Sunday morning called Above the Horizon, and it was from Colossians chapter 3. And I want you, if you would, turn in your Bibles. I want you to see this with your own eyes. Colossians chapter 3. This was very, very convicting to me when I read this many years ago. Colossians 3. It's the last scripture reference I have up there. Some of you may remember this because I talked about the blueberries in Walmart. Anybody remember that? Don't even walk through Walmart in an ordinary way, but be prayerful. And Becky talked about this at the Operation Timothy training, how someone in the grocery store asked you if you were a Christian. You're not sure why, but there must have been something about your posture, your look in the grocery store. And I talked about a time when someone I knew bought strawberries for somebody who saw that they couldn't afford strawberries. And just like taking opportunity in every menial circumstance to show Christ, all right, to look to heavenly things. Now, Colossians chapter 3, here's a great portion of scripture to memorize, verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Okay? So if you've been raised, seek what is up there, where Jesus is, right at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on earthly things. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, verse 4 is the convicting verse. When Christ, now I don't know what version you have. I had memorized it originally NIV, now I'm reading the ESV, but when Christ, comma, what's between your commas? Let's say that again. Between the commas is? Okay, so, you know, who is Christ is the question. Who is Christ? The answer needs to come back. He's my life. Whoa. Because you know what that means. You know what little Johnny means when he says, soccer's my life. You know what that means. Like, that's all consuming for me. I'm all about soccer. Mom, I don't care about anything else. I want to be soccer, soccer, soccer. And you know what little Susie means when she says, Johnny's my life. Okay? God is saying that every Christian should be able to say, Christ is my life. And it says, when Christ, comma, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. That's kind of an implication that you want to be with him in glory, then you better be identified with him now. Amen? Oh, this is convicting, and I'm not saying we are all sitting here and you're not a Christian unless you can say, Christ is my entire life. But I'm telling you that this is the goal and the aim of the Christian life. Amen? Now, it would be easy for me to say, okay, I, in my own mind, believe that I define my life as Christ. To me, Christ is life. Well, you know what I should a better assessment of that would be? For me to have Dave Guyon go, and he can pull Jeff, my husband, my mom and dad, my nephews, all of my closest friends, all the people that I work with, let him go do an independent poll and ask them, how would you define Shelley's life? If you had to use one word, what is Shelley's life, what would you say? Now that would be telling, wouldn't it? What would they say my main passion is? So think about that. Okay, this is a very convicting verse. But what this is the bottom line. The reality is Christ is life. We went over a couple weeks ago in Colossians chapter 1. I told you should really memorize verses 16 and 17. That God created all things. All things were created by Jesus and, what did we learn? The little important word, F-O-R, for Jesus. Okay, everything is for Him. I am for Him. My life belongs to Him. And those are some other chapters and references you can go to. So Christ is life. Now, this is a really cool graphic I developed to teach Christian school teachers how to integrate biblical worldview into all subject matter. But it really explains how we should be thinking about Christ now and one day in heaven. All of these things are true of Jesus. Amen? He is the Creator, and we think of Him as the Creator. We think of that in the past, all right, in the 6 days that He made everything and then He rested. He's the Creator, but we also know from the Bible that He currently sustains. So we're not deists. We believe He's intimately still involved. My heart is only beating right now because God still wills me to be alive. Amen? The earth is only spinning around the sun because Jesus is doing so. He's sustaining everything. So this is in the past. This is current. This is also current, hence the back and forth arrows. Okay, that's like when I came up with this is just the way my mind works. So this is also current. He is currently the Redeemer. Now, when we say Redeemer, what do we mean? In layman's terms, if somebody said to you, what does that mean Christ is the Redeemer? What does that mean He does? He what? Yes, he buys us back from our enslavement to sin. It literally means to purchase, pays the price for, okay? This is current and this is current, amen? He's sustaining His creation and He's currently in the business of buying people back from their enslavement to sin with His blood so that they can be right with God. Now, one day, now look, this is past and this is future and this is present. Okay, this is how my mind came up with this. All right, so we have Him as past as Creator. Someday in the future, we have Him as Recreator. Do you believe that? Do you know that's the truth? That's like one of the critical truths of heaven and newness. Okay, He's going to recreate. So, Shelley Prindle, I believe there is a one-to-one correspondence between every molecule of my body and what you will see in heaven of me. Amen? You'll be able to hug me in heaven because it'll still be me. But I'll be perfected, I'll be remade, recreated. The whole world is going to be recreated, made brand new and restored. Now, that's in the past, this is in the future, these things are current. So when we think about this, here's what we do. Right now, in the current things that Jesus is doing, we are seeing reflections of God's character. So what we should be doing in our lives now is looking at everything and trying to pull from it, what is that saying about God? How does that help me in my walk with the Lord? So here's some things that you can see. We've talked about this when we had the pictures up last week. When I look at the world, I know one thing. God is very what? He's very creative. Remember the tree frog? Okay. I know another thing, and this is why we should teach our children. Yes, it does matter if you're organized. It does matter if you pay attention to detail because God is attentive to detail. Amen? You remember the bacterial flagellum? If we didn't have that microscopic piece of 50 working part equipment in every bacterial cell of our body, we wouldn't be able to live. God is very attentive to detail. God is very orderly. Amen? It is a godly thing to attempt Now, we live in a messy fallen world, and I know when you have a bunch of kids running about in the house, or you have a husband like Jeff, a hoarder, okay, it can be difficult, but we should be aiming for orderliness in our thoughts, amen? Orderliness in our lives, we should be, because that's part of how God is, and I can see from creation that God is very, very faithful. He sticks with it, amen? He doesn't give up. He's very persevering. Now, those are just examples of things that we can see currently of His character. But when we look back at Him as Creator or forward as Recreator in what He originally intended and what He's going to restore, this gets really exciting. Then we're looking at hints of His perfect creation. And what excites me even more is that one day, we'll not only see beauty, but we'll see untainted beauty. Do you ever look outside and think, how beautiful is that sunrise, but I have a really bad headache right now? That'll never happen. Do you realize that? It will be untainted beauty. There will be, I always think of it city. You look at the skyline of a city and you think how beautiful, then you start walking in the city and you see the pollution and the crime. Can you imagine when the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven, which is a city made by the hand of God Himself, and you get into the streets and into the nooks and crannies of the city and there won't be any pollution or crime. Isn't that beautiful? Untainted beauty. We see hints of unlimited learning. We've talked about that in here a lot. Heaven is a wonderful place because every academic pursuit that you didn't have time to do or that your mind limited you in doing, you will be able to pursue in heaven. You'll be able to learn and explore His creation. Hints of perfect health. I personally can't wait for that day, you know. As I struggle through my own disease, it just amazes me that we'll have perfect health. We won't age. We'll be able to run and jump. In my first book, Real Life, Real God, Real Hope, one of the devotions, I think it was in the first book, was about an experience I had on the trampoline with my nephews. A couple years ago, I was in my parents' backyard on this trampoline, kind of like what Ken was talking about. I was going, I was bouncing almost out of that thing. Yeah, I'm kind of wild and crazy that way, and I get injured. You know, this crooked finger is a football injury. It actually is, and it won't straighten. It's really disgusting. But I was in that trampoline. I was going so high, and my whole body was in motion. I stayed in there for a while with those boys, and man, when I was done, I was sweating. I went home, and I wrote a devotion. And I forget the title of it, but it's in the first book. And the whole point of the devotion was, God on this earth allows us to have little glimpses like that, even at age 40, to remember and remind us what freedom of bodily movement, amen, and joy and fun is going to be like in heaven. Can you wait for that day? We'd be like kids again. Jumping, because God made this body. When I was in that trampoline flying up and down and landing and twisting and turning, I'm like, this is the way God designed us to be. And it will be that way someday. So, Christ is life. And we see now who He is through His creation, and we get hints of what it's going to be like. All right. We're going to end on this topic here with this slide about God's intentions. Now, I used to talk about this in terms of Christian schooling, but you can also think of it in terms of your Christian home and how you're training your children. A lot of parents, when they had their kids in Christian school, would say, well, I'm going to keep my kids in Christian school for a while, and then when they get older, I'm going to send them to public school because they need to get a taste of the real world. Now, this is not a dissertation on public school versus private school, but it's a dissertation on what reality is, okay? Because you as a parent might think that. You might think, well, I'm going to train my children to be godly and do this and that, but you know, sometimes I got to let them go out and do whatever they want to do because they need to get a taste of, okay, yeah. Okay, here's the deal. We have been talking for a couple weeks now, so you tell me, what is real? What is reality? What God made. Everybody agrees, right? Reality is what God made. Now, before human beings messed it up by our willful rebellion, before we sinned, reality was exactly what God intended it to be. That is reality as it's meant to be. Amen? What God intended, what he wanted, was creation where we willfully served him and did not rebel against him. Does everybody agree? That's what he's coming, that's what he paid the price to fix. So, what is reality? It is the entire universe created by God functioning exactly as it should according to his will. Amen? So you want your kids to get a taste of the real world? Give them as much of reality functioning exactly as God intended it without sinfulness as you can. Amen? You don't say to your kids, well, I'm going to let you go to that party or do this and that because you need to experience the real world. No, this is, if you want to do that, if that's your philosophy, Bria, if you want to do that, this is what you do. Say, Shaylin, I want you to go out to that nasty party, you know, and do that stuff because you need to get it. Don't say a taste of the real world. Say, you need to get a taste of perversion. Because that's what we're really doing. You know? And seriously, now think about this. Reality is God and that which he has created. His reality is a world intended for complete goodness, righteousness, and holiness. So if you want to expose your children to what you would call the real world, just please don't call it the real world because that's twisting in your children's mind what reality is. Are you with me? That out there is not reality as it's intended. That out there is a perversion of reality. All right, so the wrong thinking and perversion, which is sin of the world, is an absence of God's true intention. So you're trying to build within your home, within your framework, within your influence, a situation where as much of God's goodness and holiness exists and as little absence of the presence of God as possible. Amen? And that's how we want to train our children. That's how we want them to be thinking. When we study according to God's view of the world, we understand reality. But if you send your child purposely out into some perversion so they can get a taste, look, when you study according to the world's view of the world, you're not getting reality, you're getting what? A distortion of it. And believe me, you don't need to be purposely put there to begin to understand it, amen? How many of you, we can all testify, will find it out soon enough. I mean, we already do when we're young, okay? And for a little scripture back up on this, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. So do not be ashamed to make sure that you're providing the best environment you can and to understand that backwards thinking, that we, if we're going to use that phrase, the real world, what we really mean is what is real and intended, God's goodness, righteousness, and holiness. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. For the message of the cross is, what does it say? The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, now listen to this, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Right? Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now check out this last part. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. Amen? And the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. That whole passage there is showing you an inversion, an inside out, kind of what we're saying here. The world's got it totally inside out. The world thinks it has wisdom, but God says the world through its wisdom could not know him. Amen? So talk to our children, talk to our friends and family, be proud to say we in this household are modeling reality as God intended it. When you go out and people don't pay attention to God, that's a perversion of what reality is. And then you can comfort your children by saying this, one day, honey, God is going to change the entire thing around. Amen? And it will be as it's meant to be. Meanwhile, Shelley Prindle, have determined to live my life to show people what that day is going to be like. Amen? At whatever cost. That's what we have to say. I want to show people what that day is going to be like, because that's where the whole course of history is headed. To a place where goodness, righteousness, and holiness prevail. The absence of God is gone. The perversion is gone. Amen? So be proud of that. Don't apologize for that. Don't call what is sinful the real world, right? Call reality God's reality. That is the perversion. All right. Now, if you look in your books where we're headed to next week, we'll come back. We're right on track here. Next week, we're going to talk about the nature of truth. Next week is very important as for an understanding of how to combat relativism, the thinking in the world today that says, truth, your truth is true for you, my truth is true for me. And by the way, that's what our kids are being taught. Amen? Relativism. How we combat that with actual philosophical principles on the nature of truth. All right, let's pray before we go.